This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of His mercy did shade thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a challenging book on the subject of devotion and discipleship, an author by the name of Bruce Larson writes, and I quote, "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship that Christ wants to give His church. It is an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers." Whenever I remember this quote, it explains to me why several people who I have met over the years, mature Christians, have told me that they oftentimes feel more comfortable in a pub than they do around some religious people. These individuals are not cynics. They are all pastors and scholars very much involved in fruitful ministry. And if you probe a little deeper, they'll tell you why. And what's interesting is each one gives a different set of reasons, but you can see a common thread. One said that most of their bar friends are truthful to a fault, whereas many of their religious acquaintances are not. One said they find their bar friends to be transparent about their flaws and shortcomings, whereas many of their religious friends are not. They find their bar friends generally accepting of other people who are different than them, whereas some of their religious friends are judgmental of anyone who does not share their exact religious and political beliefs. They find that most of their bar friends are good about keeping confidences, whereas many religious people are busybodies and gossips. They find with their bar friends they can discuss different perspectives and disagree without being offended. Their bar friends also tend to be very forthright with all the troubles they face, and they tend to have significant difficulty in maintaining long-term relationships. In short, they find that unbelievers, in many cases, at the local bar, tend to avoid unnecessary drama, at least most do, and are a lot of fun to spend time with. Now, mind you, these men do so without any type of drunkenness, no carousing, or using bad language. And consequently, these gentlemen have found local pubs to be mission fields that are ripe for the harvest. And I, for one, am glad they are cultivating relationships, building trust, and presenting Christ to these people as their best and only hope. Needless to say, this type of ministry would make some Christians very uncomfortable. They would feel better if these men simply passed out tracts or spammed them with unsolicited gospel emails rather than actually sit down and talk with them or play darts with them or to cheer on the local sports team. Unfortunately, these believers who feel uncomfortable with this kind of ministry would find themselves in good company with Jesus' critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they did not care for his methods or his choice of friends or his place of ministry either. The religiously proper folk called Jesus a glutton and a drunk. They called him this simply because he socialized with tax collectors and other people who openly rejected the law of Moses. Jesus was branded an irreverent revolutionary because he did not fall into line with their uptight, legalistic system, a system that went way past God's law commands of the Old Testament by adding hundreds upon hundreds of man-made traditions. Jesus experienced greater joy in the company of those who were shamelessly lost, they said they were, rather than the self-appointed guardians of religious decorum. Jesus did not merely conduct holy operations within the society of sinners. He hung out with them regularly, apparently, just to enjoy their company. And he welcomed them into his. So is it any surprise during that time period that the religious people felt uncomfortable being around Jesus and the sinners who enjoyed being around Jesus? When challenged by his peers and the religious community, Jesus found another opportunity to teach them as well as the disciples about the true nature of ministry and God's vision for the kingdom. Luke's opening sentence doesn't offer any specifics. We have to remember this is a parable. It's a summary statement describing a growing trust for Jesus among Israel's social outcasts. Jesus gaining their trust would take time, and it was no easy feat. The temple had forsaken these men and women, so they naturally had returned the favor. And by the time Jesus had arrived, a great divide separated the equally sinful, stubbornly entrenched, and mutually hostile groups. On the one side, you have the religious leaders yelling, "Unworthy, unworthy," while the tax collectors and sinners shouted in return, "Religious hypocrites." Some things never change. In the first two of the three stories, Jesus appealed to the needs of blatant sinners, as they were called, recognizing that almost nothing can penetrate the leathery emotional hide of those who have been beaten down by the morality of self-righteous people. almost nothing could get through. Jesus, who is the only thoroughly righteous man, knew the secret. He knew that the only way to win the trust of these outcasts was to distinguish himself from the religious leaders while maintaining a high standard of righteousness. And for months now, Jesus had been building a track record of being able to handle himself in vigorous debate with his opponents, while at the same time maintaining a gentle approachability with ordinary people. Without compromising morality or obedience to God's law, Jesus systematically challenged the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and he socialized with irreligious Jews. He accepted them and he loved them as they were. And when I said love them as they were, that does not mean condoning sin. It means that Jesus never expected unbelievers to act like Christians, and neither should we. He ministered to their needs and even stood with them against hypocritical condemnation. And his consistency paid off because the Bible tells us that sinners were coming to listen to him. On the opposite side of the great divide stood the scribes and the Pharisees, men who referred to these sinners as people of the land. This term was derogatory, and it went all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, who led the Jews back to Israel after 70 years of exile in Babylon. When this godly remnant tried to rebuild the temple and to fortify the city of Jerusalem, they found a great deal of resistance among the mixed race inhabitants in the surrounding regions. And as this nation of so-called pure-blooded Jews reestablished dominance, the social and the religious elite used the term people of the land as a euphemism, a slur, to refer to all what they called mongrelized Jews. And by the time of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees rejected any Jew who did not observe their traditions, treating them disdainfully just as they treated Samaritans and Gentiles, if not worse. Ironically, the Lord had concluded with the invitation in Luke 14:35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But now it was the outcast who, we are told, is coming near to him to hear him, to listen to him. And it says the scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for receiving, prosdekomai, these undesirables. And this Greek term has two meanings. The first is to welcome very favorably, and second, it means to look forward to or to wait for. In other words, Jesus looked forward to spending time with these people. He waited to overcome their suspicions and to earn their trust, and Jesus embraced them eagerly. And so Jesus stood in the middle of this great divide, hearing the laughter of a party on one side and the muttering of self-righteous religious authorities on the other. And this prompted these three parables of loss and redemption, separation and reconciliation. Each story attempts to give the so-called religious experts a glimpse into the real heart of God. The first story tells of the story of a shepherd and a lost sheep. As he often did, Jesus described the good behavior of flawed humanity to illustrate the superior goodness of his Father. His rhetorical question highlights the expected compassion of a shepherd searching for a single lost sheep. And we have to remember, back in this time, 100 sheep would normally require 3 shepherds, so perhaps 2 were left behind. In the same way that a man would not regard 1 missing sheep out of 100 as an acceptable loss, the Lord is not willing to accept the loss of 1 human soul. Moreover, the story conveys the supreme value that God places on each individual person. In the eyes of God, no one is disposable, not even those who are foolish and wander off from the fold. Jesus applied the illustration by revealing the heart of heaven. He said God and his angels rejoice over the restoration of even one lost soul, that is how much they value each person as an individual. And he compared this to the joy felt for righteous persons who feel that they need no repentance. Now, in truth, you and I know there are no such persons. But the Pharisees counted themselves as the 99 faithful sheep who did not wander off. They were thoroughly impressed with themselves. And so Jesus obliged their flawed, self-righteous perspective for now. He did not want to detract from the main point he was trying to get across, that God deeply values the very sinners that Israel's religious authorities despised. If you stop and think about it, think about the impact this news would have upon a person in that time who had felt completely forsaken by God and the church. The desperately down and out, living on the fringes of society, they need no reminder that good society people consider them to be undesirable. Some of them probably would seek help among the righteous, but from their perspective, nicely mannered and well-dressed church people can appear at the distance to be sanctimoniously superior and often professes a religion that merely promises to exchange one burden for a different kind of burden. So it should surprise no one that they are reticent to be around them, and they keep their distance from anything remotely religious. So Jesus reassured these hardened sinners, people who in today's terms were searching for hope at the bottom of a shot glass and seeking comfort in one-night stands. Jesus assured them that God loves you and he has not forsaken you. God is in fact searching for them because he treasures them as much, if not more, than those who consider themselves to be the standard of righteousness. Jesus also demonstrated to the religiously uptight that it is okay, it is better than okay, to seek the lost, and that the Father rejoices every time a lost soul comes to him. There are several principles we can have from this text. A few of them follows. First of all, we must show compassion before we do evangelism. If we really want to engage in effective evangelism, the first suggestion is all of us who are God's children by grace is to stay in touch with the world of the lost. And this is easier for some of us than others. This not only keeps us relevant, we need their presence for other reasons. You can't know everyone equally. It's simply impossible. Even Jesus did not. Most of the people you and I know their name of are acquaintances. Now, there's friendly acquaintances, neutral, perhaps a few hostile, that we have various levels of contact with. Friends are a smaller subset within that group of acquaintances, and so on. So there are no set numbers or percentages as to how many unbelieving versus Christian friends we should have as long as both are adequately presented in our life. Simply out of curiosity, last night I asked my children how many of their friends were unbelievers, and they said roughly 2/3. I think mine would be closer perhaps to 1/3, and it may be different for each of you. Non-believers keep Christians honest. They spot any hypocrisy or phoniness. They are not impressed with our Christian vocabulary. In fact, if you stay too long in the exclusive world of Christians, it's possible to become numb to the need for Christ in the world. The second principle is, if you want to be an effective evangelist, is to treat non-Christians well. I once had a Christian, this was a long time ago, tell me that instead of tipping for good service, he would leave them a gospel tract. When I determined he was not joking, I told him point blank that was a horrible testimony. And to imagine how much more they may be open to Christ if a $10 bill was folded up into the gospel tract. Well, to my surprise and to his credit, that's exactly what he began to do. He began to tip generously, including along with it, the gospel. And to his delight, over time, he started forming relationships with unbelievers that he never had before. So in dealing with unbelievers, if you owe them money, pay your bills promptly. If you hear hate from them, remember that we are to forgive the sinner and not to retaliate. If they represent a lifestyle that you find offensive, that turns you off, understand that this may be the only thing that they know. Stop judging unbelievers by Christian standards. Start loving them, treat them well, and you may be surprised at what God uses you to do. And the third principle I would suggest is be patient. Be very patient. Remember, God is at work. He will take into account their actions and their decisions, either by forgiving them in grace or by judging their sin and rejection of Christ at the end of time. Either way, your testimony to them will be brought up on the last day. And either way, they are ultimately God's responsibility, not yours. So don't be pushy, be available, keep your patience. I have never met an impatient or demanding Christian who was a successful evangelist in the long term. I've never met one. It's been my experience that in the end, people respond to kindness and consistency and compassion. And when they see how much you care for the truth and care for them, God will eventually take your evangelistic words and he will bless them so that Christ may find a ready home in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Of hell I suffered. state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me, O Father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of Virgin Mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
Stay close to me. I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be. For you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine. And where I am, you may remain. The foe shall not.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.